I want you to think about this. How do you feel to be here today? Are you happy? Are you excited? Did you wake up this morning thinking, all right, I get to go worship the Lord today, get to see my brethren today, get to remember Jesus and all that He's done and commemorate that special supper that He instituted 2,000 years ago today? I hope you woke up feeling that way. I hope as you look back at the things we've done, you feel that way, that you feel your time here was well spent, that your reflection on the songs that we've sang and God's Word has, you can truly say, has brought me joy. I think sometimes we remove emotion too far. We can go the other side, but I think we've removed emotion too far where we've almost sucked the joy out of worship in some instances. And I hope that you can say that the things that we have done today have invigorated you and have lit a fire beneath you and have stirred up the passion and the zeal that you have for the Lord. That's what worship was intended us to do, to look at God's greatness as we sing and as we read and as we study, to stand in awe of Him, to remember who it is we serve, and to remember the victory's won, and to rekindle that flame of service within us to get us through the rest of the week. We deal with circumstances that are challenging and hard and sometimes depressing. And I hope you found joy in what we've done today. What we've done today is what we're going to do in heaven. And it's not just going to be for 3 hours. It's going to be forever in the presence of God, not spiritually, but literally in the presence of God, to stand before His greatness and stand in view of Him who will radiate greater than the sun. And so if you don't enjoy what was done here today, you need to introspect. You need to look inside yourself and figure out why that was. Because what we are doing today is we are getting ready for eternity. And so I hope you've been able to appreciate, to enjoy that. Before I get started, let me make a brief announcement. The ladies' Bible class will be this Tuesday, September the 25th, 6:30 at Miss Cindy Turner's house. Her address is 199 Mistletoe, Murfreesboro, Arkansas. So I know many of the studies have been there. We're thankful for Cindy and the contribution she makes and all of the ladies here who work toward that good work and who give of themselves and their time to promote that. So I hope that you ladies will take time to be a part of that. My wife goes and she tells me frequently what an encouraging experience it is. So I hope that you'll make plans to be there this Tuesday at 6:30 at Cindy's for the ladies' Bible study. There was an economist. He was reading his Bible and he came across verse in 2 Peter that made him very excited. It read, 2 Peter 3:8, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." So he goes and he asks the Lord, "Lord, is it true that 1,000 years for us is like just 1 minute to you?" And the Lord said, "Yes, it is." And so he asks him, "So $1 million to you must be just a penny, $1 million to us must be just a penny to you." And the Lord said, "Well, yes, I suppose it is." So the man timidly asked, "Lord, will you give me just one of those pennies?" And God replied, "Sure thing. Wait here just 1 minute." I'm not very good at waiting. I don't know how it is for you, but there are fruits of the Spirit that are cultivated and come to me more naturally than others. One of the ones that I struggle with is patience sometimes. And it's not the Lord's lack of attempting to cultivate that in me, because He gives me plenty of opportunities to practice and to develop that. But patience is something I think probably a lot of us would admit to struggling with. And it doesn't help us that we live in a fast-paced culture, where we live in a world where everything is on demand. Supper used to take 2 hours to get ready, but now you can drive through and get fast food in 5 minutes or less. When internet first came out, dial-up ran at a whopping 5.6K, and now we have high-speed internet, which I did the math, literally runs 17,000 times faster than that internet that we used to use. You used to have to wait on a letter 7 to 10 days to get to where it was going. But now you can text somebody instant messaging on the other side of the world, and they can receive that correspondence in mere moments. Whitney and I were down in Daytona, Florida back in 2014, and on Main Street, there was this drive-through church. I kid you not. Bless her heart, Whitney got up early Sunday morning, but I hit the drive-through church up, and they gave me a prayer, a song, a devotional, communion in 5 minutes. And while I hope you understand I'm joking about that, I didn't go through the drive-through church. There really was one there on Main Street. You go there in Daytona, across from the condo that we stayed in. And while this idea of a drive-through church may, or in this instance, may not make you chuckle a little bit, our general lack of patience in many areas of our life physically can bleed into our life spiritually. And as we face challenges, we may be tempted to say like the psalmist, "Answer me speedily, O Lord." That is, we pray to God for something and we expect by the time we say amen to God, have already resolved that and fixed that in our life. And most of the frustration we deal with in waiting comes from a lack of patience and dealing with just everyday circumstances. Maybe not so much here in Saratoga, but those of you who have to travel, back whenever I used to have to drive to Hot Springs, you start getting toward the exit in the morning. Traffic's going to back up a little bit. Waiting in traffic. So we get impatient waiting there. We get impatient waiting at the doctor's office. We get impatient waiting for the waiter to bring our food. We get impatient waiting to move into the new house you're building. Get impatient waiting for the preacher to finish the sermon he's preaching. But there are circumstances we face in life that in which waiting can be significantly more frustrating and inconvenient. And can be just downright challenging and hard. And faith trying sometimes. Working at a job that's unsteady. Not sure if you're going to be employed tomorrow or if things are going to get better. I'm wondering if you're going to have to seek out some other means of employment. Being single. Being unhappy. Waiting for God to send that just right man or woman your way. Being stuck in an unhappy marriage where your spouse just doesn't have the interest to work together to rekindle the love and the respect and the admiration that used to be there. That's gone. And you're waiting for them to develop that desire again. Waiting on the test results to come back from the doctor to find out you've got a clean bill of health. Suffering from a long-term illness. Maybe you've suffered months. Maybe it's been years. You're waiting to get better. Saying goodbye to someone that you love as you wait for that piercing ache to slow down to just a dull heartache. Just a dull throb. Looking at your children. Looking at your spouse who have left the Lord. Waiting for them to come back and serve Him once again. Dealing with an addictive sin. Waiting for some sort of solution to the problem to come along and to set you free from the oppression that you're in. Being stranded in some spiritual valley. You're waiting for God to restore the love and the zeal that you used to have. When you face those sort of situations and you have to wait, it can be hard. It can be downright challenging. In the book of Psalms, we see this idea of waiting on the Lord repeated over and over again. And as you read through the book of Psalms, you find out Psalms has a song for every aspect of life. No matter where you may be, there's songs for jubilation, there's songs for sorrow. There's songs for victory, there's songs for defeat. There are songs for courage, there are songs for moments of distress. There are songs for faith, and there are songs of fear. There are songs of life, and there are songs of dying. And permeating the joy and the sorrow and the faith and the fear and the victory and the defeat and the doubt and the distress, you see this one exhortation repeated over and over by the psalmist. 27 times he says, "Wait for the Lord." Psalm 27:14. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 33:20. "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield." Psalm 37:7. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Psalm 62:5. "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is in Him." And as we hear this refrain repeated over and over, I can't help but think that this is God's solution for those who are going through the valley or who are dealing with the storms of life, that we wait on the Lord. So I want to talk for a little while this morning about this idea of waiting on God. And permit me to say, I needed to hear this. As most of you know, Whitney and I are trying to adopt a child, and part of me wishes I could snap my finger and have that baby in my arms right now, at this very moment. That's not how life works. Rather, we're called on challenging times to wait on God, to show patience. Maybe you needed to hear this today too. Perhaps a storm is blowing through your life. And if it's not today, I can promise you it'll be tomorrow or the next time, because that is the nature of life. Storms are part of life. And when they come, we need to answer them by dropping our anchor and waiting on the Lord. But there is a foundation that we must lay first. For us to wait on the Lord, we must lay this foundation. If you're not standing on this foundation while you wait, at some point in time, it is likely that your faith is going to crumble. The person who waits on the Lord needs to understand that God's timing is always perfect. Look at me in John 11, if you would. And while you're turning over there, let me speak very briefly about God's omniscience, God's knowledge of all things. It's one of the things that makes God God. It separates Him from the angels. God knows all things. He is omniscient. And as you try to understand and comprehend God's omniscience, it's one of those things you think you've got your mind wrapped around it, and you lose it when that happens. Right when you think you've got it, it just slips away. Listen to the Holy Spirit as He tries to help us understand God's omniscience. Jesus makes a statement, an offhandish statement, Matthew 10:30, where He says, speaking of God, the very hairs on your head are numbered. Now here is a fact that you may not have known and probably don't care about, but the average person has 100,000 hairs on their head. So 100,000 hairs on one head times 7.6 billion people, which is how many people are in this world, is that number, which is 760 quadrillion, I believe. So there are 760 quadrillion hairs on the heads of cumulative mankind, and God knows each and every one. That's what it means when God is omniscient. Not only that, God knows not only each and every one of those. He could tell you the color, the length, and the lifespan of each one. Now, that's silly. But that is a demonstration on the depth of knowledge that God has in His omniscience. And if Jesus' point is, if God knows something so insignificant as the exact number of hairs on your head, don't you know that He knows when there is something troubling your spirit, weighing down your soul, that He is intimately aware of the issues that truly trouble your life? See, our life is linear, and we go from moment to moment. But God isn't linear. He's not bound by time. He exists outside time. He transcends time. God can see your life, and He knows your life. And He sees it from beginning, and He sees it to end. I had to quit telling most of my stories about Mom and Dad now that they've moved here, but I think I can tell this one safely without any repercussions. Dad loves to watch The Princess Bride. It's one of his favorite movies, and he's probably seen it 100 times, and he's made me watch it at least 10 times with it. So we'll sit down when there's nothing on TV sometimes when we're together, or when Arkansas is getting thrashed, and we'll rewatch The Princess Bride. And as we're rewatching that, he can just about quote the entire movie because he's seen it so many times, and he knows exactly what somebody's going to say and exactly what's going to happen next. Your life, my life, it's like a movie before God that He's seen time and again. He knows how it begins. He knows how it ends. He knows every detail in between. He knows that. He doesn't necessarily cause things to happen or force things to happen, but He knows it. He can understand it. He can see it. And here's the point. Since God is omniscient and can see our life like we can see a movie, He knows when the best time to implement a solution is. And that's exactly what we see here in John 11. Start with John 11, verse 1, and read a few verses. There's a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, and whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to Him, saying, "Lord, behold, he who you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Everybody in this story, as it's taking place, as this event occurs 2,000 years ago, everybody in this story thinks Jesus' timing is off. Jesus intentionally lingers 4 days when He finds out Lazarus has been sick, or 2 days when He finds out Lazarus has been sick. And when He finally makes that trip to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Martha comes out to meet Him and she says, "Jesus, you're late. If you'd have just been here a little bit sooner, I could have saved my brother." She goes and she tells Mary. Mary comes out, she throws herself down before Jesus and she says, "Jesus, you're late. If you'd been here just a little bit earlier, you could have saved my brother." The friends that were there to mourn with Martha and Mary, they look around and they say, "He's too late. If he'd have just gotten here a little bit sooner, he could have saved this man." But omniscient God knows all things. What happens if Jesus shows up before Lazarus dies and heals him? What is the state of Mary and Martha's faith in God after God calls her brother out of the tomb? What about the disciples who were still thinking like mere men, and who forgot that they were dealing with Almighty, omniscient God who has power over life and death? What about those people that were standing around the tomb and saw when the dead man came out? See, it's one thing to see a sick person made well, but I can't imagine what it does to your faith to see someone who has been dead and whose body has begun to putrefy to come out and show himself to be alive when he's called by Jesus. What impact did seeing that miracle
The power of God at work in Christ. What impact did it have on them? How could in any of their minds there exist a shred of doubt that said that this is anyone other than the Christ? He is Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And Jesus even recognized that back in verse 4, that this was the case, where he said, the sickness is not to end in death. The purpose of this is for God to be glorified, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. How many prayers of thanksgiving were said because Jesus didn't just heal a sick man, but he brought him back from the dead? How many prayers of exaltation to the name of God? How many hearts turned to the Lord in true faith? Even today, 2,000 years later, how many lives have been touched by this account that God has the power over life and death, all because God's timing is perfect. It's always perfect. And how many times have we seen in Scripture God's timing is better even whenever we think it's not? God told Joseph, he sent him dreams of greatness, yet it took 13 years and two stints in prison for that time to arrive where God said, now's the time. God came to Abraham and said, you're going to have a son. 25 years pass before God says, now's the time. God sent his son Jesus into the world, but he didn't come out of the womb preaching and teaching. 30 years transpires before God says, now is the right time. You see, from our perspective, sometimes it seems like God's timing is off. That God shows up late, and it appears when it comes to our life and our marriage and our happiness and our loved ones being broken beyond repair, like Mary and Martha, we've sent word to Jesus, we've prayed, we say, Jesus, come, the one that you love is sick. And then he finally shows up. And even then, it appears that things are just too far beyond his reach to fix them. We say, Lord, if you'd have just gotten here a little sooner, you could have kept my life from falling apart. Let me share with you a verse from a song called Oceans. It was written about Peter's experience in walking in the stormy Sea of Galilee. One of the verses goes as such, your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed and you won't start now. As I was writing this sermon, we got a call from Whitney's mother, I believe, that said, Pop, her paternal grandfather may have cancer. And we just found out a little bit earlier in the week that Da, her grandfather on her other side of the family, may have cancer. And as I was writing this, my aunt, who is now better, but was in the bad car accident, was in ICU, where it seemed like her life was teetering somewhere in the balance. And we're here waiting to move into our new home, and we're here waiting to welcome this child into our home. And I know that my life, compared to yours, many of yours, is by no means more troubling than the things that you're dealing with. And I don't know how God's going to work in my life and touch the hands of these people I love and the life of the people I love. I don't know what he's going to do, but I do know this. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, regardless of how dark the valley may seem or how treacherous the storm may appear, God's timing is always perfect. He's never failed. And he won't start now. And this is the foundation that we must stand on and we must understand when it comes to waiting on the Lord. Let me offer you this morning three ways in which we are to wait. We are to wait in faith. Turn with me to the 123rd Psalm, please. The 123rd Psalm. There are two ways in which we can wait. We can wait in faith. We can wait with an unwavering faith, where there's this fearful, unsure waiting, where we hope that God delivers us, but we don't have the full confidence that He really will. We look at God and His answering our prayers as perhaps like we do the weather. And if it says, well, there's a 20% chance of rain tomorrow, that means it could rain, and it might rain a little bit, but there's no guarantee that it's going to rain for certain. And we look at God in our prayers and we say, well, God might answer my prayer. There's a small chance God might answer my prayer, but I can't really be confident that He will. And thus, we don't really wait on God. We wait on God with a wavering faith. And that's not how we as God's people should wait. Psalm 123, look there in the second verse. Behold, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of their master, and as the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. As God's people, we have got to wait with a strong faith. We've run the numbers and we've calculated the odds and we can't figure out how God is going to fix this. But we trust that He will. And I love the way the psalmist describes waiting on God. He said, our eyes look to the Lord our God. Remember Peter as he stepped out on the water and walked to Jesus? As long as he had his eyes fixed on Jesus. Didn't see the wind, didn't see the waves, didn't see the storm that surrounded. The moment all of those external things kind of took his attention away from the Lord, he found himself distracted. He started to sink. So while we wait, we fix our eyes on God. How long? Until he is gracious. We look at him until he is gracious. We fix our eyes at Jesus. We don't look at the storm. We don't look at the waves. We don't look at the giant. We fix our eyes on Jesus until he brings deliverance. We're going to Luke 18. I want to read a few verses here. Luke 18. This is a parable that Jesus tells. I want to read it rather quickly. Luke 18. Starting there in the first verse. And he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in the city. And she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I don't fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay looking over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It goes without saying that prayer and waiting on God are to go hand in hand. As the storm rages and the wind blows and the giant calls out, we don't rely on our strength. We go and we ask God to deliver us. We look outside ourselves. We fix our eyes on Him until He answers. And Luke tells us why Jesus told this parable. To show people that they should pray and not lose heart. Now, why would a person lose heart when they pray? Because it seems like God isn't listening. Because they've asked once, twice, three times, 10 times, 100 times for this thing, and God, from the surface, as it appears to you and me, that He isn't listening, or that He's said no, or that He's not working. And because of that, because it seems like God has turned a deaf ear to us, that's why we can lose heart when we pray. But Jesus tells this parable so that we do not lose heart when we pray. You pray and you pray and you pray, and yet in the midst of this, all you have is this deafening silence. And your faith wavers, and you say, why should I bother? He's not going to hear. He's not going to answer. Why should I continue to pray? And so you stop praying. And Jesus tells this parable to teach men, don't stop praying. And He speaks of this unrighteous judge who doesn't care about man, who doesn't care about God. And there's this helpless widow who goes to Him and says, deliver me. Give me justice. Give me help, protection from this man or this person who is persecuting me. And the judge says, I don't have any love for man. I don't have any love for God. Who is man? Who is God? I'm not going to do anything. But she persists. She goes back again and again and again. And she asks time and again. And finally, this judge says, you know what? I'm going to give you what you want for no other reason than the fact you're getting on my nerves. You're wearing me out. And the point is, if this unrighteous judge who doesn't love man and doesn't love God gives this woman what she wants because she is persistent, how much more will God, who loves us and who is benevolent and kind, hear our prayer and respond with what is best? And that's Jesus' point as He tells this parable. God will hear His elect who cry out, and He will not delay, and He will bring about justice for them. But the question He asks in verse 8 is interesting. When the Son of Man comes, will He still find faith on the earth? Verse 8 says God's going to bring about justice quickly. He's going to calm the storm. He's going to cause the wind to cease. He's going to slay the giant. And He will bring justice for those who call on Him. But when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will God's people still be praying? Even though it seems like to them God isn't listening, will His people still be praying? Will they be waiting with a faith that is strong, that is looking to God, or will their faith be inactive? Will they have given up and said, there's really no point, He's not listening, and will they have stopped? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? We need to wait on the Lord with faith, trusting that when the moment is right, God will swoop in, and God will save the day. We need to wait in patience. Look with me in Acts chapter 7. We know about Moses from the book of Exodus. That's where we go and we read about his life, especially what we're going to be talking about here for just a moment, his birth and the things that happened shortly after, early in his life. Moses was born to a Hebrew family while God's people were enslaved in Egypt. They were going through one of these storms and these tribulations. They had been oppressed in Egypt for 400 years. And it's getting bad because Pharaoh has decided they're growing too big. We got to see to it. We got to take some precautionary measures, or these people are going to be so great they're going to overthrow us and we're going to be serving them. So he says, all of the Hebrew boys that are now going to be born from this point forward, you're to kill. So he sends word through the women who are delivering the babies, and they don't do it. But he sends this decree out saying all of the baby boys are going to be put to death that are born. But through actions taken by his parents in faith, Moses ends up being adopted by Pharaoh's sister. And although he grows up as an Egyptian prince, he knows that his people were Hebrews. Starting Acts chapter 7, verse 22, and this is Stephen kind of giving an overview of Israel's history, and he tells us some things about Moses that the book of Exodus don't reveal. Acts 7, starting in 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deed. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brother, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him, and he took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" In verse 25, we see there's some insight that we're not told in the book of Exodus. Moses supposed that his brethren understood that he was going to grant them deliverance from Egypt. Somehow Moses knew. God had chosen him to be that deliverer. We don't know how that happened. We don't know if God came to his parents and told them, "This child you're going to save is going to be the one who delivers the people from Egypt." We don't know if God came to Moses and said, "I've got plans for you." We don't know how it happened. What we do know is that before he became the deliverer, he somehow knew that he was going to be the deliverer. And thus he sees here this opportunity as he's out visiting his people, and one of the Israelites is being beaten by an Egyptian. He sees this and he thinks, now's the time for the revolution. Moses says, now is the moment. Now is the time. Now I'm going to step into my role as deliverer. And so he takes and he defends his brother. He kills this Egyptian. He hides his body in the sand. And he goes out the next day and sees these two Israelites fighting one another. And he says, "Guys, you're brethren. You shouldn't be fighting each other." And one of them says, "Who are you, a judge, to make you a judge and a ruler? What do you think you're doing? Who appointed you to this position? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" Moses finds out. His secret's out. And so he hightails it to Midian for 40 years. And he waits for 40 years before God says, "Okay, Moses, now's the time." It wasn't when Moses thought. It was when God decided, now is the time. Sometimes like Moses, we just don't wait on the Lord patiently. We want the day of deliverance to come when we want it to come. And so in our attempt to bring about our heart's desires, we start pulling strings and doing things to hasten along the outcome that we desire, thinking that we know best. And this is a lesson that I learned the hard way a couple of years ago. As all of you know, I purchased that piece of land right over there, sitting across there, that houseless piece of land that's right there now. And we had just gotten it settled in Saratoga, and we had decided the Lord's going to want us here for a while, so we can go ahead and safely plant roots, and we'll be able to do that, settle down and build a house, and spend a lot of evenings out underneath that little oak tree there, just watching the changing colors of the sky as you kind of see the mountains in the background. We just thought that this is the most beautiful scene in the world. We want to build this house right here. This is perfect, right here by this highway. But we can watch it, the sun and the beautiful colors as the sky changes every evening. We can look off in there and we can see the mountains. And we thought, this is the spot. So we prayed and nothing really seemed to happen. And being bullheaded and stubborn and impatient like I was, I start making things happen and make some calls and bring it back. We end up buying that piece of land. And in my impatience, I didn't look into the property line. And so we start building this pad part of the way down the hill. Come to find out, the property line doesn't end at the bottom of the hill like we thought it did, or I thought it did, rather. It ends part of the way up. So now I've got a pad that's sitting on my property and someone else's property as well. And also in my impatience, I got a little too involved in the construction process. It ended up ruining the land so that it wouldn't be able to have a house due to some issues with the septic. Learn my lesson. Wait on the Lord. Patiently. Pour a lot of time and money and worry and energy into that house as I tried to carry out my plan
in my time. Back in 2017, I even signed Whitney up for the ladies' Bible class for December because I just knew that house was going to be done by then. We ended up scrapping the thing last summer and scratching our name off of the list. But here we are, 2 years later, building a different house with a different plan. Things have just fallen into place perfectly. And I had countless people say to me, this is the right thing. And I understand, should have waited on the Lord, should have allowed patience to serve me well. But I see now what I didn't then. God's plan is always best. Looking back, it's always that way. The psalmist writes in Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold for those who walk uprightly." You believe those words are true? You trust those words are true? No good thing will He uphold from those who walk uprightly. As we look for God's blessing in our life, timing is everything. God has promised to bless us, but His timing may not be in line with when we want it. Like a spoiled child, we think we know what's best. And we say, "Give it to me, Lord, now is the best time." And in His wisdom, as any loving parent would say, He would say, "Not yet. Not yet." Think of the blessings God's people would have missed out on if God would have given them exactly what they wanted when they wanted it. If God would have said to Moses, "Okay, now's the time for you to deliver the people." And He would have gave him that position. Moses would have spent, he would have missed out on 40 years of humility and reflection and patience that he learned in the deserts of Midian. If David had been taken straight from the plains, the pasture to the palace, well, he'd have missed out on some humility and some dependence that he gained on God as he ran for his life and as he hid in caves and as he learned humility and as he learned patience and as he learned a lesson. No matter how bleak the odds, no matter how great the enemy may seem, God's going to take care of me. Think of how much a greater dependence he had, having received the crown after he dealt with the oppression. What about my life? And what about your life? What's going to make you appreciate God more? What's going to make you thank God more? What's going to increase your faith? What's going to draw you closer to God? When it starts raining, when the sprinkling starts to come down, if God steps in and says, "Okay, crisis averted," or you're sinking, and the waves are blowing around you, and the storm is everywhere, and you start to sink, and He extends His hand and He pulls you up and makes you stand on the water. When are you going to have a greater appreciation for God? You see, God does not serve up undercooked blessings. But at the appointed time, at the moment in which He will receive the greatest glory and you will receive the greatest benefit, that's when God acts. And until that time comes, we wait on the Lord in patience. Finally, wait on the Lord in expectation. Micah 7:7, "As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Psalm 5:3, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Going to Daniel chapter 3. As God's children, we need to wait with expectation for the Lord's deliverance. In Daniel 3, we read the story of these three young Jewish boys whose faith is challenged. We see this hypothetical situation, or maybe we've played this hypothetical situation out in our life, where these three young men are forced to put their life on the line for their faith. Is it going to be their faith or is it going to be their life? You can only have one. As they stand before King Nebuchadnezzar, he built this gigantic golden statue, and he calls all of Babylon to come and to worship this statue. And they're there, they're having this great time, the people are gathered, and he says, "Okay guys, time to get down to business. When you hear the music playing, I want you to bow down and worship this golden image. And if you don't, we're going to throw you in this fiery furnace. No big deal, just bow down when you hear the music, no problems at all." And so the music plays and everybody hits the floor, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Word gets back to the king that these three young men have defied his edict, his command, by refusing to worship the image that he made. During Daniel 3, start reading in verse 13. "Nebuchadnezzar was in a rage and anger, and he gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded, 'Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all the kinds of music, and you fall down and you worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, You'll be immediately cast into the midst of the fire, blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Love the story here, the confidence and the boldness and the courage that we see in these three young men. And the stage is set, all eyes are on them. People are waiting to see what's going to happen. They have defied the authority of the king. And they stand there in this showdown, this conversation is taking place between these men and these kings. He says, okay, boys, I'm going to give you one more chance. We're going to try this again. We're going to cue the music. You're going to bow down. If you do, all things are forgotten. All is forgiven. But I love reading this story because it never gets old. As they stare down King Nebuchadnezzar, and as he gives them this one last chance, they interrupt the king and say, buddy, you don't need to play that music again. Our mind is made up. We are not going to bow down to your statue. And you see their confidence there in verse 17. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And here's the confidence. He will deliver us. Wait on the Lord with expectation. There's no doubt in their mind what was about to happen. Standing before the most terrible tyrant in the world, they weren't looking at the statue. They weren't looking at the furnace. They weren't looking at this faux king. They're looking at the one true king. And they say, he will deliver us out of your hand. Unwavering confidence and expectation that God will deliver. As we wait on the Lord, we, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we need to wait with confidence. So say to your raging storm, say to your taunting giant, say to your fiery furnace that looms over you, my God will deliver me out of your hand. And wait on the Lord with that expectation. See, God is going to deliver these three young men. But we need to recognize a hard truth that we see embedded in their reply, kind of hidden in their reply to the king. I wish I could say that whatever storm, whatever wind, whatever giant, whatever furnace is in your life, that God is going to deliver you from that and give you the petition that you're asking for. Whether you're waiting on the Lord for your good health to come back, or you're waiting on your loved one to return to the Lord, or you're waiting for the love of your marriage to be rekindled, or your job to get better. I wish I could say God's going to give you that. But that's not my place to say. It's only God's place to say. Life is cruel. It is hard. And it has been corrupted by sin. And Satan and his demons are at work inflicting sorrow and sickness and pain on God's people. And that's why they told the king in verse 17, even if he does deliver us, we refuse to bow down. See, there is the sense in which we wait on the Lord with the expectation that tragedy will occur. I'm not saying that we doubt God's deliverance. What I mean is we may wait on the Lord with the hopes of getting better. And God says, you're not going to get better. We may wait on the Lord in hopes of finding that spouse, but God says, you're not going to have that spouse. We may wait on the Lord in hopes of your loved one coming back, but God says, they're not going to return. Don't expect the worst. Expect deliverance, but be prepared for the reality that the things in which we are waiting will not come. If you don't leave that possibility open, that God may choose in His wisdom to act in a way that is not favorable from your perspective when those times do come, you will be crushed and your faith will be crushed. But even in those moments like these three young men, look with expectance for the deliverance of God. Trust in Him. Who can know the mind of God? Who can know His ways? When did Lazarus, poor Lazarus, receive his ultimate deliverance from God? When was Peter ultimately delivered by God? When was Paul truly rescued from the mouth of the lion? As we wait on the Lord, we may be delivered from the hardships and trials of this life. But while we're here, we wait in faith. We wait in patience. And we wait with expectation of God's deliverance. But we also need to understand our deliverance is not ultimately in this life. It's in the life that's going to come. It's in the life that's going to come where there will be no more sorrow, or pain, or tears, or sadness. And it's that life for which we ultimately wait on the Lord. Creation teaches us a thing or two about waiting.
The Chinese bamboo is one of the most remarkable plants on earth. Once you plant the seed, you'll see nothing but a single shoot come up out of the bulb for 5 years. But yet that seed, that plant has to be watered daily. It has to be given nutrients daily for it to work. And during all of this time, the gardener's caring for it and tending to it. And yet it never grows over about an inch tall. But then after that 5 years of growing, something amazing happens. That plant will grow 90 feet in 90 days. See that 5 year period of time when it was waiting? From our perspective, there's a root system that was being developed very intricately, very deep, that would support the growth that was going to come during those 90 days of vertical growth that we might be able to see. Maybe that's what God is doing in your life now. In your waiting, maybe it seems like, I can't see any growth, I can't see any answer. Maybe what God is doing is drawing you deeper in your faith and in your dependence. And He's establishing that root system in something that you can have hope in. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and the question would be not, are you waiting on the Lord, but is God waiting on you? If you aren't, then He is. Because we're told that God loves all men and desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you have not called on Jesus as your Lord and submitted yourself to His Lordship, been buried in the watery grave of baptism, you can come and you can die to that old man. You can wait on the Lord as you journey through life, and you can have Him to lean on during times of hardship and tribulation, and wait for that ultimate deliverance that He has promised those who have obeyed and submitted to the gospel. If you're here this morning and you realize I just haven't been as patient as I should, well, I hope you'll turn to the Lord and wait with faith. You'll wait with expectation, and you'll wait with patience as you understand His wisdom in working things out for your good and for your salvation. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sit. Thank you.